is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to the doctrine of the rapture, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 7. We're in the midst of that analysis, probably around page 8 of our notes. Global church is a classroom of Christianity, its disembowelment, of which believers are to assemble themselves together in its academic setting for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And how this is accomplished is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in order for us to all profit in regards to the study of God's Word and His teaching. We must ensure that we've isolated the sin nature. We've put God the Holy Spirit in rulership over our souls through the rebound technique in regards to personal sins in our life and acknowledging them before God, and therefore be predisposed to take in the information, discern it, apart from the influence of the sin nature, and being led by God the Holy Spirit as He is so divinely been designed to operate on our behalf into the gap system. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your grace and provision in regards to this local church. We thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are positive. We ask that you bless us once again this morning in our contemplation and understanding of these things, that we get these things clearly and we employ them in our own thinking for our own application to glorify you for all eternity, and that we are indeed led and filled by God the Holy Spirit in these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, as a spinoff of Paul's teaching in the Thessalonian first epistle regarding resurrection and the rapture, we're reviewing the doctrine of the rapture. The rapture, which is not a term coined in the scripture, but it defines a historical event that is associated with church age believers. And the event itself is unique to the church. It is an event in which the church itself historically, is designed to be shut down in regards to this dispensation, and otherwise delivered in regards to the historical wrath referred to as the day of the Lord in its judgment mode that is going to come upon the earth immediately following the end of the church age dispensation, as we get back into the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the age of Israel in this respect. And all believers in this regard will be taken from the planet that are alive, believers who have passed on before us, whose souls are in heaven right now. They will be rejoined in regards to each of us receiving now, at that point in time in history, new resurrection bodies, and we will assemble with Christ in our first heavens in the atmosphere. First and foremost, to engage in the reward ceremony known as the Bema Seat Judgment Ceremony of believers. And all believers are part of the rapture. It comes about through grace based on our position in Christ and the fact that we as believers are pictured to be the bride of Christ and therefore destined to be at His side in regards to the implementation of the time period of which He now takes center stage for a longevity of time under the terms of the day of the Lord in judgment, then in rulership and blessing on this planet. Now, in regards to the rapture, obviously much has been discussed, distorted, abused, misused in regards to its timing. It is obviously consistently within Christianity an issue of discussion, if not conflict, among believers. And there is a true doctrine of imminence, which denotes the nearness in regards to the timing of the rapture in this respect. Now, there are two extreme positions that are erroneous. The first is the day setters. Obviously, Christ himself taught that no man knew the day or hour in which this time would occur in that respect. The other extreme is that, therefore, believers cannot even know the generation, minute end period of the time of which the church age exists that brings about the rapture, known as a generation based on Jesus' teaching. And obviously, those two extremes is that which causes believers to be imbalanced in regards to their own acclimation and orientation of which time in which they do live in regards to the church, and it affects directly their applications otherwise in the witness of the life. Now, in that respect, in regards to the Camp Nou crowd, this does not follow precedence in regards to what God has revealed to Pauline Volition otherwise preceding us in history. We have historical precedence in regards that God keeps informed Pauline Volition with respect to the timing of major events that would occur regarding their disposition, regarding the dispensations, etc., and in regards to being positive and living on this planet. It begins with the flood generation. Noah knew that there was 120 years left in regards to the planet existing in the condition in which it was before God would come upon a worldwide judgment at that point in time in history, the first one, and wipe out the remaining humanity on the planet apart from him and his family. Then you have the Exodus generation. They recognized and they knew through prophecy that they would be imprisoned or enslaved, not imprisoned, but enslaved, under rulership of Egypt for a certain amount of time before they would be delivered. Then you had the conquest generation, recognizing the timing in which they would be given to go in and conquer the land after the 40 years of wandering around the wilderness based on their negative parents. You had the post-exilic generation of Jeremiah's time. They knew that the southern kingdom, Judah, would be in captivity for 70 years. And then they would be allowed to return back to the land. And in those conditions, it was God's command for them not to fight the oppression that came upon them and this captivity. Those who did found their and met their end in contradiction to God's plan for their lives otherwise. So things are not always as they seem to be in regards to what God's will is and man's perspective with respect to things. And then you have both the First Advent and Second Advent generations. They know First Advent and Second Advent know clearly in regards to their particular time and period in history based on the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. And they, Israel, knew that they would come under judgment historically, nationally, and that their administration would be turned over to another nation. And that is a parenthetical insert of the church age dispensation. And they, therefore, at the first advent, they recognized from the time Artaxerxes decreeing the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, that from that period and point in time, they could date themselves in regards to the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem on that Monday, the week of his crucifixion, as that is a time, a precedent time of prophecy, recognizing that Messiah indeed has appeared to them at the first advent. Then the second advent, obviously, they recognize they got 7 years for those who become believers after the rapture. And that this is the final 7 year period of the age of Israel in that respect. So what? We're the only ones that are left in the dark completely in regards to this thing? See? So you have all this historical precedence, and you have direct scriptures that state that God doesn't keep his children blind, those who are positive and seek his will with respect to these things. And obviously, other statements such as Hebrews 10:25 in regards to our assembly that we are to not forsake it even more so as we see the day drawing nearer or approaching. Now, if you can see it, that means you're in tune in regards to a particular point in time in history in the church, and even more so recognizes that this time is set apart from the preceding time. So you had these direct scriptural statements that recognizes that indeed believers are designed to be able to identify that time and period in history, this generation that Jesus spoke of in regards to his own teaching, regards to identifying that final generation. And then, obviously, there are certain characteristics that are ascribed to these latter times of the church age history in regards to previous times, which further indicate identification of the times in which we live as brought out by Jesus' teaching, including the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, such as the proliferation of false Christs, of wars, of natural disasters, things of this nature. And obviously the specific sign, in order for us to understand that final generation, is the fact of the sign of the fig tree in regards to Jesus' teaching in that context, which is the reemergence of Israel that occurred in 1948 A.D. And they reclaimed their capital during the Seven-Day War in 1967, Jerusalem. Still an issue of conflict in discussion regards to politics today, whether or not to side with Israel, that Jerusalem indeed is their capital. See, just recently in the news in that regards. Those who are negative do not hold to these things in regards to true biblical prophecy. So therefore, they're going to do it, make their decision based on human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. So that is a specific sign that is given to us, and the principle is no Jerusalem or no Israel, no rapture. They've got to be in the land. It all makes sense. How can they not be in the land and still complete the age of Israel? The age of Israel only occurs when they're in the land. See, in that respect, whenever God allows them to have possession of it, in that regards. So in regards to all these situations, now sub point 5 here, Roman numeral 7, whatever letter we're under here. Anyway, page 8, you can find it. Here, where we left off, is additional characteristics are revealed concerning the end of this age and serve as signs or indicators. We all know what a sign is. A sign points to something greater. See, bridge out. That's something greater in regards to your driving. If you don't adhere to the sign, you'll find yourself dead. You know. So we understand signs. And there are certain signs, certain indicators that point to something greater. And here, in context, obviously, to know when the rapture is imminent. So, as we saw, well, there is an unprecedented peace movement during this period of history. We dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And then in Revelation 6, which is prophetic in regards to this period of time in history, we see the political movement prophesied. Through disarmament that is pictured by the rider on a white horse as a bow and no arrows. And that movement basically has been propelled through our country, through our nation, and it is taken up in regard to the political platform and Antichrist himself when he appears on the scene during this final 7-year period of the age of Israel. So Paul prophesies personal degeneracy in the rapture generation. Now, I know all older generations always say, well, look how more perverse is the generation today than we were. Yeah. Well, I'm out of one generation that we can't say that. We're about as perverse as they were, as they become. But indeed, it gets worse. And that's kind of mind-boggling in that regards. And the prophecy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 in regards to the last days. And all the unbridled STI activity that becomes dominant in regards to society and the world itself. See, this is where we left off. Paul calls this entire age evil. and says that the mystery of iniquity was at work even in his day. Even though God's plan may be fulfilled to a T, according to prophecy, i.e. the first advent, and then the moving on to the church age dispensation, does not slow Satan down in regards to doing his thing and seeking to upset the world. Galatians 1:4, and the entire age is considered to be evil. And that is based on the fact that negative volition dominates the planet throughout the church age. Galatians 1:4, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us or deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It is evil because it is the basic groundwork now that brings about the Antichrist and his appearance, which is the highlight of the evil aspect. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is the, if you will, mindset and attitude of the Antichrist himself, as promoted through negative volition and people in power and things of this nature, beginning in Rome. And he says it's already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's God the Holy Spirit, will do so until he's taken out of the way. So, behind the scenes always is Satan orchestrating through certain negative types of individuals his plan to bring about and put on the stage his attempt taking the place of Christ and rulership of this world through the Antichrist. So the entire age is called evil. And we're delivered out of that. And we escape the wrath that comes upon this age of evil historically on this planet as a whole. So D, this lawlessness approaches maturation in the last days. Obviously, is there, is constantly chiseling away, if you will, in establishing itself. But it grows stronger and stronger the closer to the end that we get. Psalm 2, 1 and following, which many people don't even recognize this psalm as being prophetic. Growing up as a fundy, as many times as I was read Psalms and out of Psalms, not one time was this ever brought out. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The vanity is the new international one world government that is being promoted as it is today. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his appointed. Obviously, the appointed looks at, or anointed, excuse me, looks at all those who line up with God in regards to Bible doctrine and his read and his divine design with respect to nations and nationality. Let us tear their fetters apart. To remove the constraints of doctrine in regards to the existence of mankind and develop their own one world rule, which obviously sets perfectly the stage for an individual that has the charisma and the power to step in and put it together and cast away their cords from us. That's all the divine restraints of doctrine. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Look out, the day of the Lord will occur. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. in contrast to man setting up their own rule and kingdom under a one world government. God has his own divine design. That's Jesus Christ to rule this world. So, we're watching all this happen, the generations before us saw the tentacles reach out and seek to grab a hold, and then grabbing a hold about the time of when I came around in birth, in the 50s, and the United Nations was developed, and we are where we are today. And more you see the continued erosion of national freedom of countries. If countries don't behave internally, we're not talking about aggressive nations otherwise outside their borders, but if they don't behave the way we think they ought to behave, then we're going to get involved. We're going to line them out. Our country wants to play God, well, then they'll answer to God in that respect. And we see this occurring before us. It really is a very exciting time in which we live. Watching God warm up his wrath a little bit around us. And by the way, for any prayers that went out for the Saints of Faith Bible Church, they appreciate it. As far as I know, every one of them walked out of that superstorm that Mother Nature brought about. You know, these idiots doesn't even get their attention now. Basically walked out of it unscathed. In fact, most of them already got their power back. They're not the others. Most of these people are on Long Island. But there's still some pretty good testing going on in that regard. One individual lives on a canal off the ocean, and if flooded around him, they had to drive huge trucks to go out and help people evacuate out of the neighborhood. But they got him out. He stayed with the pastor for a while his wife was in Los Angeles soaking in the sun on a conference. Isn't that the way it is? But anyway, they thank you for your prayers. And God delivers. So he protects. He's still in control of the weather. He'll wipe out who he wants to wipe out, and he'll deliver who he wants to deliver. The last days, the warning signs are there. People still will not turn to God. They'll make up their own fantastical reasons why these things happen. Global warming, all this other stupidity we hear out there. So if it is global warming, who do you think is causing it? All the cows on the earth. So obviously, the lawlessness pointy reaches full maturation in the Antichrist. He brings it all to a head. And he is a certain negative type in the resuscitation of Alexander the Great, who is our best candidate for the Antichrist. And his depravity and evil and negative volition basically takes hold and drives this satanic agenda to its hilt. He will be an item of discussion as we get into 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, which is the second advent. Lawless one, is the Antichrist, who midway during the trib is personally possessed by Satan himself to give him this extra added power and persuasion over people. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. All these times and periods of history of countries, empires seeking to conquer the world and put all the world under their one power. All these are satanically divine approaches in regards to mankind, Rome, Greece, etc. And it comes together finally in the last days during this period, which Satan himself will possess the individual in order to try to bring this about in its complete form. And he's coming, the Antichrist comes into accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish for negative volition. That's the judgment upon negative volition. They'll fall for this stuff. See? In spite of all the obvious contradictory evidence that this is wrong, inherently, through consciousness, through the conscience of people, of mankind, people should know this is wrong. Direction of foreign policy that nations are taking today and things of this nature. It's wrong. Just the bleeding heart liberal types will come in and they'll emote over things and therefore they say the end justifies the means. We know better. The means justifies the end. Jesus Christ maintained absolute plus R in his humanity and therefore justified the end when he was on the cross and was judged for the sins of mankind. So, that's the way people are. And it gets even worse. And it's all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be delivered. For those who are in unbelief when the rapture occurs and go into the tribulational period and remain that way, there's a certain destruction, eternal condemnation. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe literally the lie. And that is, again, the judgment on negative volition. You want to reject the truth? The judgment is you'll believe the lie. You'll fall for the deception of those who are taking issue with the truth and sponsoring your alternative viewpoint if it's not coming from your own STA. In order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. If there is an unprecedented religious apostasy that occurs, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So these are people that are part of the Christian scene, seeking the influence in that regard, to attach yourself to the Christian faith in some form or fashion. But actually are denying the truth, and even some of them remain in unbelief themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, they'll be blasphemed, and in their greed they will explode you with false words. The exploitation here isn't monetary, it's through false words. What's more detrimental, that you lost a little money to, the pseudo evangelist or whatever. No, the biggest sin is that you were exploited by false words. You embraced their human viewpoint. You embraced a false doctrine. See, their judgment for long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God is constantly and always aware of these things. And again, while it may seem like people are getting away with stuff, understand, ultimately, everyone will answer. So, obviously, we see the impact that it's had on the church universally in regards to false teaching, placing the church with a mindset of not really being serious and committed to God's plan for their lives as His bride in a lukewarm state, mixing falsehood with the truth. mix it all in, a little religious stew for those of the last days. The only trouble, look out for the little rabbit droppings that got thrown in there. They may be chewy, but they don't taste that good. I guess I got your attention there. You have the appearance of uniformitarian evolutionists. All these are signs, all these are indicators that we are definitely now fast approaching with imminence Christ's return. And that is the evolutionist mindset. Again, these are things that we dealt with when we went through Peter. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 6. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, you know, there are some, even within our circles, that hold that the New Testament has no prophecy regarding church-age believers. I never have understood. What do you do with these things? What do you do with these verses? In the last days. This is the time in which we live. It's called the last days. Will come with their mocking, falling after their own lusts. Oh, yeah, God's really in charge of this weather. Mocking, see. Now, this comes about through evolutionary design of this planet, which we're in charge of. And we can control. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. See, the evolutionary mindset. We've been around, mankind's been around for billions of years. Earth and this planet, etc. For when they maintain this, escape their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, as they reject the hard science evidence, scientific evidence of a mass universal flood, and opt for some other form of imaginary existence regards to finding fish fossils on tops of mountains. Oh, well, they used to be able to fly. That's what it was. Who knows? So, we got the evolutionary impact, which, you know, became a bone of contention among conservative Christians. In fact, beginning back about the time I was in school, in grade school, and look where it's at today. It is the dominant view. Creationism is only accepted if allowed. How sad is that? Obviously, as we know, the church will be in a state of lukewarmness, and then its extraction will occur. Because you're neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, paraphrase. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And again, the message to seven churches in Revelation is prophetic of seven eras, chronological sequence eras of the church age, bringing us to the end, in which the church is lukewarm. Truth is being taught otherwise, but overall, the temperature of the church universal is fundy. That's our term for it. Whenever I say the term fundy, you just think lukewarm. See. 6, obviously we have key players in the maturation of prophecy that have been exposed and must be in place isagogically, historically, before his coming. National key players, especially. As per the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel is largely prophetic of the last days. Daniel 2, Daniel's part of the Babylonian captivity. He was positive, had to live in that, under those conditions. God still blessed him and put him in a position of highest ranks, even among his Gentile leaders. Obviously, you can't help but think that his evangelism didn't have any impact on Nebuchadnezzar himself, because Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. And he heard all this truth, and finally God interceded. Took him down a notch regards his arrogance, and he came to his senses. But Daniel, with the gift of prophecy, had the ability and insight to interpret dreams. And God put in certain people's minds certain dreams and thoughts. And they had significance. And Daniel 2:31-45, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him, and is prophetic of the last days. Of time coming up to the last days, including the last days. And verse 31, just to read this. These are always fun to read. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. He's describing the king's dream. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms of silver. Its belly and its thighs of bronze. The legs, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, which makes this statue very unique, as if that's only a part of the appendage, that you have not only a metal, but you have earth that is involved in it, iron and clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay. That is where you are to focus in regard to the statue of which this stone, which was cut without hands, which is Jesus Christ, where he will have direct involvement in destruction of the statue. And crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the statue itself, all of its individual parts, the different metals that they represent, basically all that collapses and is done away with. But the stone, Jesus Christ, who destroyed this statue, he continues to reign and becomes a mountain. A mountain is metaphorical of nations in the Scripture. And the rest of it is like an afterthought, like chaff in the wind. See, and this all looks to the satanic scheme of world empires seeking to rule the world and ultimately to place his own person in charge as he possesses his person, the Antichrist, as it will be culminated in that form. And in verse 36, and as he interprets here, this was a dream. Now we shall tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the king, has given the kingdom. Recognizing that God is behind the putting in all power, all powers and authorities. See, even the evil ones. Has given the kingdom the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So now we know that in regards to the statue, it's representative of powers, national powers, empires. And here the gold is the Empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then another third kingdom of bronze, that's Greece, under Alexander the Great, which will rule over all the earth. Looking at these systematic attempts of Satan in history to undermine nationalism. See, all these, every one of these are undermining nationalism. You have someone who wants to control it all. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. Now, that's the one you got to pay attention to as you go on into history. As strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all those in pieces. That's the legs. That's Rome. That's Rome, which it obviously had longevity of existence as a world empire longer than any other known in history. And then you have an association with Rome, the legs, now the feet. And in that, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, or clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with clay or pottery. It doesn't naturally, they don't bind together. And this looks at the revived Roman Empire, that which we refer to today as the European Union, the EU. And all the characteristics are brought out for us in that respect. And it's based on men and their ideas and our association with Britain, etc. And you see many, some are weak, but there will be a really strong aspect of it. And that will come about through the intervention of the Antichrist himself, Alexander, as he comes in and consolidates this. And as we know, he will weed out some, three of the nations, in that respect. But the fact that it's made of these two elements, and that is flesh, along with the rule, the power of rule in that regard, is still vulnerable. And it will be ultimately shown to be fragile and weak. And that's because it will face the ultimate ruler of the world, God himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you had the revived Roman Empire, that is now what we see on the historical setting. The European Union, and we continue to see the bickering between them, and you can see the weakness politically, economically. But you need one personality that will come in and try to tie them together and bind them together. As we know, Britain, while they're a part of the scene, they will eventually get their act together and pull away from this completely. And in the, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, that's the revived Roman Empire, these multitude of kings, the 10 nations that are spoken of otherwise in Revelation. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So that looks at the second advent, a millennial setting. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And the great God has made known to the king that will what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And when Christ comes in at the second advent, and he literally destroys his enemies at the present under the revived Roman Empire and the world itself as it seeks to consolidate them against him in warfare. He does away with the entire agenda once and for all in regards to Antichrist during this period of history, seeking to establish his rule through a one world empire, one world government. Rome and Greece and all these that they've represented throughout history. So that's what you're looking at there. So you have that prophecy that these entities must come about, must take place, and all preceding, obviously, had up to the time of Rome, in John's writing, in Paul's time, then the revived Roman Empire was that which would be left, the iron and the clay. This must include, obviously, in the midst of all this, the regathering of Israel after the dispersion of 70 A.D., again, as a fig tree, they must reemerge. And the prophecy that, centering on that aspect, obviously, one of them is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones, which represents reversionistic, if you will, spiritually dead Israel reemerging in regards to its metaphorical significance, historical significance. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out of the spirit, out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Looks at the Jews in dispersion. That occurred in 70 AD. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Valley looking, if you will, representing the plains of the earth. And as the Jews were dispersed, they were dispersed and spread out through all the nations. And there's hardly a nation you can't find a Jewish lineage in. See. And these obviously must be gathered together in reemergence as a nation to get back into the land, to reestablish the land, the Jewish people in the land. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, God, you know. Only God knows the souls of men. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, that their dry looks at their spiritual drought, this time period in which they have existed for the past almost 2,000 years. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause a breath to enter you that you may come to life. That is the ultimate agenda. The ultimate goal is breath so that they have life. But before they can have life, obviously, they're not going to run around as a skeleton. So they must have the muscles, this epidermis, and all this other stuff attached to it. And I will put sinews on you, muscle tissue, and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. You can imagine being Ezekiel doing this. You know, God's telling you to do this. Okay. And the whole time, he knows, man, this is revelation of doctrine right here. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to his bone. That looks at the reassembly of the Jews back to the land. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So they exist first as a body, but without spiritual life. And that looks at the economic, political, military significance of a nation being a nation. See. And but yet they're still in unbelief. And this prophecy brings about that they come together in the state of unbelief. So that's one of the arguments that the naysayers in regards to recognized generation throw out at you. Well, when you say Israel has to be in the land, but they're in unbelief. They're still in unbelief. Well, the Old Testament prophesied that's the way they would come together, in unbelief. And this prophecy brings this out. And then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life, that they make a salvation adjustment. And a sufficient remnant will. Sufficiently for God to recognize him once again in regards to being his people and propelling his plan through their persons and through them as a nation. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He explains the prophecy, he explains the interpretation. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We were completely cut off. Obviously, this didn't happen after them going back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. They didn't become a great army. See. This has yet to happen. They got back land. It wasn't long before they were subdued by Roman politics in that regard. So this is, again, this is the last day scenario. Our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. My people, I will bring you to the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And obviously that has dual significance. And that is regards to not only their spiritual reemergence, but physical reemergence as at the second advent when the resurrection will occur for Old Testament saints. And hence occupying the land in the capacity of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of my graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And then you had a prophecy in Hosea 6, 1 and 2 that they would recognize. So they recognize, obviously, that they're going to be in this spiritual dry season for a period of time before they reemerge and get their spiritual act back together. Then the length of time, Hosea 6, 1 through 2, they knew it would be significant. Exactly how long in their own thinking. You can't say adamantly, but they knew verse 2, Hosea 6, he will revive us after 2 days. You know, raise us up on the third day. We recognize that today, especially based on Peter recognizing a day is to the Lord 1,000 years, it's 2,000 years. But they recognize it was obviously a significant, there's a set significant period of time that they would be in dispersion in this regards. And they put that together with the Ezekiel prophecy, as the astute interpreter would. And recognizing that they must be regathered after a period of time, and they must be back in the land. So see, then you have the presence of the other major prophetic players as stipulated in Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16. Let's just go ahead and take a break and we'll pick that up second session.